Just before I start, we're looking at Samson and how he died, brought the house down. And I remember years ago hearing Brother John Smart, that used to be at Emmaus, and he was telling us about Paul and Silas arriving in Philippi, and he said they had the first sacred concert in Europe, and it brought the house down. So there's two houses that came down.
Turn with me, please, to the book of Ruth. We want to look at chapter 3 this morning. Ruth chapter 3. It's interesting as you look at this book to see the change of focus on the different characters as you go through the book. In chapter 1, you have Naomi is the principal character, Naomi and her relationship with Ruth. You come into chapter 2, and you find that Ruth is the one who takes the prominence there, Ruth and her meeting with Boaz. In chapter 3, the principal character in the story is Boaz and his relationship with Ruth. And then you come into the last chapter, and of course this is Ruth and Boaz together, and the family that God gave to them. So we want to look this morning at this story of Boaz and Ruth. Starting in verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our kinsman? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman." We look to the Lord to bless the reading of his word. As I look at this chapter, it seems to me that it falls into two distinct parts. You have this section that we read together from verse 1 to verse 9, and it has been suggested that here you have Ruth at his feet. And then in the second part of the chapter, from verse 10 down to verse 18, you have the second part of the chapter, and here you have Ruth in his favor. And this is what we want to look at as we consider this portion this morning. And as we begin, you ask yourself something about what is going on here. Naomi says to Ruth, "Shall I not seek security for you?" And the proposal is made that she should do something about their situation. We've already seen back in chapter 1 and chapter 2 the fact of the tragedy that had befallen this family, and the fact that naturally speaking, they seem to be no prospect for them, no prospect of security, no prospect of prosperity of any kind. And they come back to widow women, and again with perhaps no real claim even on the property that belonged to their family. And so something had to be done. And here we find in this chapter, first of all, this proposal that Naomi makes to her daughter-in-law, that she should go and claim, make a claim on this man Boaz. Now, as we look at it, these are things which perhaps are a little strange to us in our Western culture, but there is a concept here that really is evident in the law. If you go back into Deuteronomy chapter 25, we find there that there was a definite regulation that God had made concerning something of this kind. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." So that God had made this proposal, God had made this concept available for the children of Israel so that there would be succession of the different lines in the family. But of course, there had to be, in making a claim of this kind, there had to be a relationship. It wasn't that they could just go and claim on anybody. And so when Naomi speaks to Ruth, he says to her, "This man Boaz, whose young women you are with, is he not our kinsman?" And Lord willing, we want to look a little more fully at this concept of the kinsman this evening as God gives help. But it's interesting that there are a number of different words that are used in this little short book of 85 verses dealing with this thought of the kinsman. But there had to be that relationship in order for this claim to be made. But in order to do that, there had to be a willingness on the part of the person making the claim. And so for Ruth to make that claim, she had to give up any thought of independence. And so we find that Naomi tells her, "Go and lie at his feet." So there is this thought here of capitulation, if you like, of surrender to his authority, to his ability, and that she was to go in and take this position before him. Now, of course, this raises a problem in our minds because it doesn't seem very proper, you know, to our way of thinking that a woman would do something like this in the first place. Was it ethical that a woman should do this? You know, I remember when I was a boy, one of the comics that used to be in the paper was Little Abner, and they had Sadie Hawkins Day when the women were allowed to go out and make their claim. But, you know, this was humor as far as we were concerned. This wasn't the right way of doing things. And so there was really, in a sense, there's an ethical problem here. Was she within her rights? Was she right in doing something of this kind? But of course, she had the basis of the law of God. And to that extent, because God had laid down this regulation, there was a way in which it could be done. But there's another question that would come to our minds, and that is, would it be effective? Because, as we'll see in the last chapter, there could be problems arise. And on the one hand, there was the willingness of the girl to surrender herself in this way and to make this kind of a claim. And on the other hand, there was the fact of the willingness of the person to whom the claim was made. Would he be willing? Would he be prepared to accept this demand that was being made on him? And so this question comes up, would it be effective? And one of the writers, as he writes about this, he says that Ruth, in doing this, ventured her whole reputation and her character on the faithfulness of Boaz. And there's a sense in which Naomi knew this. She says, yes, it's true. He's a kinsman. He's a relative. And therefore, there is the sense in which we can make this claim on him. We can make this demand on him. But you know, by doing this, by going in and making this claim, she could have been accused of being bold. She could have been accused of being immoral. There were a number of dangers associated with what it was that she was doing. And so really in a very real sense. She was staking her whole reputation on the fact of the character of this man that she was going to make the claim on. Is he not our kinsman? Now therefore wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man. And the third thing was going to be, would it last? Here was a claim that she was making. And we know virtually nothing about the circumstances of Boaz, except what is revealed to us here. We don't know whether there had been a previous family. We don't know what his home situation was. And now, if this man, if she's going to throw herself, as it were, on the claim and on the mercy of this man, he could very rightfully have taken advantage of her and then repudiated her. So that in a very real sense, there was a danger associated with this. And it could have been that it wouldn't have lasted. It's been my privilege since we've been back in this country to have conducted a number of weddings back at our home assembly. And this is a concern always for those that do a job of this kind. And one of the things that we as elders have decided at our home assembly, we've drawn up a paper, a position paper, as to things in our assembly that are expected of young people that are going to get married in our assembly. And one of the first requirements is, first of all, that both of the parties to that wedding be Christian. The Word of God is very clear with regard to the unequal yoke and the fact of unbelievers and believers getting married. And tragically, there are some who say, well, you know, I'm going to use this as an evangelism opportunity. And what tragedy has come as a result of that? And then a second thing that we require, that we insist on, is that any young person getting married in our chapel, being married by one of our people, is going to have to go through a time of pre-marriage counseling. Because unfortunately, as we look out at the world today, these things have been treated so casually. These things have been considered to be, well, you know, if it doesn't last. I remember vividly one of the covers of Moody Monthly about maybe 5 or 6 years ago. And the photograph on the cover of Moody Monthly was this young couple standing at the altar in front of the person that is performing the wedding. And both of the young people have their hands behind their back with their fingers crossed. You know, if it doesn't work, we can always opt out. We can always... And one of the tragedies in the world today, and unfortunately, that we see out in the world has even crept into Christian circles, that young people are not prepared to make the effort, that even when difficulties arise within a marriage, that they have made commitments before God. And some of these commitments sometimes can make tremendous demands upon us. And so we have to ask ourselves, in this case with Ruth and Boaz, as she committed herself to this man, made her claim upon him, was it going to last? Would this be something that would last? And so I would urge those of us that are here, whether we're married or not, whether we're considering marriage, whether we have been married, does it last? Vows are made. And I feel that some of the wording of the old marriage vows that were said, where the couple would say that these vows are being taken before God and this company, and sometimes we have dropped those words to the detriment both of the young people and to those who are making this kind of a commitment. Marriage is a sacred vow before God, and therefore it is something that should be entered into not lightly, but with due regard to what is being said. And so here we find this woman, and we need to ask these questions. There was a problem here. Was it ethical for her to do this? Yes, well, according to the law, she had a right to do it. Would it be effective? It would depend on the attitude of the person that she was making the claim on. Would it last? Again, it would depend not just on one, but it would depend on both of them that were involved. And of course, as we think of this, surely there are parallels with regard to spiritual life as we look at this story. Because, of course, the very fact of Ruth going and making this claim was a confession of need. And we've looked at this, we suggested on Wednesday night, that here were these two women come back utterly destitute, with no prospect of being able to make a life for themselves. And for Ruth to go in this way and cast herself upon this man was a confession of utter poverty. She'd already demonstrated that by undertaking that menial, backbreaking, hard work of going out and gleaning in the fields. But you know, the same thing applies, doesn't it, in regard to spiritual things? Because until we can come to a place where we recognize our utter poverty as far as God is concerned, we're never going to be able to know a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes God has to break us down, and God has to deal with us in very difficult and hard ways to bring us to a place where we say, I can do nothing more for myself. And the old hymn puts it right, isn't it? Helpless to thy cross I cling. Nothing in my hands I bring, helpless to thy cross I cling. And here's the first step of coming to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We find that the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Ephesians, he reminds them of where they had come from. And he says of them the fact that they were aliens and that they were strangers. They were those who were with no hope, and they were without God in the world. And how often men have to be brought to a realization of this before they will confess their need and bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, casting themselves upon Him that He might deal with them in their lives. Paul also deals with this in the Epistle to the Romans. You remember in chapter 5, he says, first of all, that when we were without strength, utterly helpless to do anything for ourselves. And then he takes it a step further, and he says, not only were we without strength, but he says, we were sinners. So that as far as our life was concerned, we... The old chorus that we used to sing with the children, my heart was dark with sin until the Savior came in. And until we come to that place of recognizing that we are sinners in the sight of God, God is not going to be able to move in our lives. And God might do things, as I said, sometimes He has to bring us to that place of utter poverty that we might cast ourselves upon Him without strength, sinners. But then Paul takes it even a step beyond that, because he says, really, we were enemies, actively opposed to God. And I often think about this with dear old Jacob back in the Old Testament. Here was a man who grew up in a family that knew God, that had a relationship with God. And so many of our young people grow up in those kinds of circumstances, knowing all about God. My father only got saved when he was into his teens. But his own testimony was that he could have preached the gospel as good and as well as anybody that ever stood on a platform long before he was saved. But you see, he was resisting. And this was the fact with Jacob. He kept resisting the work of God, resisting the work of God in his life, until finally God had to bring him to a place of absolute helplessness where he had to cling on to God before God could bless him. And until we come to that place where we, in our lives, recognize and make a confession of our need, God is not going to be able to deal, to begin to deal with our lives. But having made that confession, coming and casting herself at his feet, she asked for a covering. She says that she lay down, verse 7, after Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was cheerful. He went to lay down at the end of the heap of grain. She came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down there. She was looking for a covering that was provided. And when he realized that she was there, see her words? She said, "Spread your garment over me. Take me under your wing." There was this thought of seeking a covering that she was unable to provide for herself. You know, it's interesting that God uses the same expression in Ezekiel when he talks about his people, where he says, "I'm going to spread my wing over you." The necessity for a covering so that we're hidden out of sight and can't be seen. I enjoyed what our brother said earlier this morning. The fact that God looks at the Lord Jesus and sees him, and then he sees me, covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that the psalmist, as he recognized his need, and as he cried out to God for forgiveness, he begins Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered." But you know, that was an Old Testament concept, wasn't it? Every year, this past Thursday was Yom Kippur, and the Jewish people around the world were again remembering the fact that God is going to cover their sin. And they don't recognize, they don't realize that God not only is prepared to cover sin, but to remove it forever. And so it's not just simply the fact of our sin being covered over. That was an Old Testament concept. And every year as the children of Israel came on the Day of Atonement, and as they presented that sacrifice before God, and as the priest put his hands on the head of the sacrifice and confessed the sins of the people, they said, "Our sins have been covered." This is the thought of atonement in the Old Testament. It was a covering. I was recently at an assembly and we were discussing the concept of atonement. And I said to the person, "You know, atonement is not seen in the New Testament." And the person was a little shocked. But you see, atonement is the thought of covering. Whereas when we come into the New Testament, it's the removal of sin. Sin has been cleansed. God has taken it away. We read in the Old Testament that God has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And somebody has said, and he's posted a no fishing sign. You know, they're gone. And this is the tremendous thing for those of us who have cast ourselves on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that our sins have been totally forgiven, they've been washed away, and that we've been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The covering is there. How wonderful to know that our sins have been taken away. But you know, this is going to involve something on our part as well. And this is the problem with so many people that don't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So many people who, when it comes to the question of salvation, they're prepared, they say, I can do it myself. And they think that by good works. I was recently watching a travel program on television of the city of Rome. Fascinating stuff. But they showed a picture of that church in Rome that became the crucial factor in the life of Martin Luther. A man who grew up, who became a priest, who spent his days in prayer and fasting and religious exercises, and in fact went to Rome that he might, on his knees, reciting a prayer on each of those steps as he climbed up, seeking forgiveness from God, seeking to have his sin taken away. And you recall that as he went up those steps, saying a prayer on each one, it sounded as if the voice came from heaven, in his heart, in his ears, "The just shall live by faith." And Martin Luther got up from his knees from those steps and left knowing that sin can be forgiven and taken away, that it's not what I do, it is that which has been done. The Lord Jesus Christ has finished the work, but I have to surrender to it. And Ruth, as she came and as she lay there at the feet of this man, as I said just now, it was a capitulation, it was a surrender. I was just a boy at the end of the Second World War. But I remember seeing news clips of the surrender that took place in Japan. And those of you that are older than I am will probably remember. I think I'm right in saying that it was the USS Missouri that was in the harbor. And there was that little man, the Emperor of Japan. And the table there out on the deck. And that little man who had wielded such tremendous power, as he stood a lonely little figure there on the deck, and there were all the Allied forces drawn up at the table. And he had to walk forward in the sight of everyone and take that sword which had been the emblem of his might and of his rule, and lay it on the table. Total surrender. And unfortunately, so many of us, both those that have never trusted the Lord Jesus, and maybe even some of us who have never come to that place of total surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're still trying to keep that sword in our hand. And we're trying to run our own lives, and we're trying to do our own thing. And what God demands from you and me was what was demanded from Ruth as far as her life was concerned, was a total commitment to this man, a total surrender to his authority, to his ability, to all that he represented. And as we consider what our Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done, what he demands from you and he demands from me is that attitude of total surrender to his claims. Very quickly, the second part of the chapter, she was at his feet. She made that choice. She made that surrender to him. And she made that claim. And what was the response? As I said, the second part of the chapter deals with his favor. In his favor. And oh, the wonderful thing was that having made that claim to him, he responded to it. And he was prepared to accept her, who she was and what she was, and accepted her into his favor. And so you find that he deals with this fact of purity. And the purity that was exemplified here in this situation. And of course, this was important. Not only was it Ruth's purity, but it was his as well. And so we find that character counted. He recognized in her that which was right, that which she was going to be able to offer to him. And he was prepared to acknowledge that and to maintain his purity as well. And let me say that regardless of recent history in this country, character does count. And sometimes we think we can live one life in public and another life in private, but it doesn't work. Character counts. And so this couple, as they came together and as they made this claim, we find that it was important that this purity be exemplified. But it was also implied, because she lay at his feet. She didn't come and lie at his side. And regardless of what happened that night, it says that in verse 11, "Now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you what you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." You see, he recognized the virtue that was in her. It's interesting, the expression that is used here, "all the town knows that you are a virtuous woman." And this is a word that is used three times in the scripture. We go back into the book of Judges, and you remember that on the occasion of Gideon, he was threshing in the wine press. What a place to thresh grain. That's kind of an oxymoron. But of course, it was the situation of the land at the time. He had to do it in hiding. And you remember the angel came to him and said, "Greetings, mighty man of valor." And here he's squirming and hiding there in the... But that word valor, is exactly the same word that is used here. And so there's this thought of character again, a man of valor. And then we find that back in chapter 2 of our book here, it says that Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a man of great wealth, is how this translation puts it. Again, the same word. So there is this thought of the wealth and his ability that he had to be able to perform. And now, as he looks at her, he says, "My town, the people of my town know you are a virtuous woman." And so there are these three thoughts that are associated with the character of these people that were involved here. On the one hand, this fact of bravery, of valor, of being able to stand up for the things of God. And then the fact of wealth and that those riches that he was able to provide. And also the fact of the virtue that was in her. And so he gives her instructions. And as I looked at that, I thought, my, what an encouragement. Somebody has said that 365 times in the scripture, and I've never counted. In fact, I tried one time and couldn't come up with this figure. But somebody has said that 365 times in the scriptures, you get the little expression, "fear not." Of course, this translation says, "do not fear." But isn't that a wonderful expression? That as we come to God, fear is cast out. That's what John tells us in his epistle. Perfect love casteth out fear. And so he says to her, "do not fear." But then he makes a pledge to her, "I will do all, I will do for you all that you request." And again, I take this and I bring it to our spiritual life. And maybe there are some of us that are struggling with certain things in our lives, and I don't know where you are at in your spiritual life. But maybe there is some struggle going on. And can I say, as an encouragement to you, that as we come to God and as we throw ourselves on Him, expecting, counting on His incredible wealth and resources, that He's going to say to us, "Fear not. Do not fear. I will do. I will do." We have a dear brother in our assembly, and their daughter was diagnosed with cancer. And for a period of about 8 years, they went through the ups and downs of watching that girl. She had umpteen surgeries, and the doctors would say, "Well, it's been taken care of." And then it would break out somewhere else, and there would be a further set of treatments. And finally, the Lord took her home, and talking to Him, and talking about the prayers and the anguish that they had been through in all of that experience, I said to him, "Did the Lord answer your prayer?" "Oh, yes. Oh, yes." You see, it might not be the way that we think is going to be the best, but He knows. And Boaz, as he makes this promise to to Ruth, he says to her, "Do not fear. I will do what you have asked." And the Lord promises that if we will surrender ourselves to him, cast ourselves upon him, so he is going to do that which we have asked him to do. And so this purity is shown here in their relationship. And then it goes on and it reminds us of the protection that he was going to give. And notice how concerned he was for her reputation. In verse 14, it says that she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize the other. He was very careful to make sure that her reputation was protected. And then he gave her a pledge, and the certainty of that pledge that he was going to fulfill the promise that he had made. And I looked at that, and it says, "Bring the shawl," verse 15, "bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. And I thought about that for a little bit. My, the bounty that he showed. You know, she had spent a whole day gleaning in the field, and the result of her hard work was 1 ephah of barley. And she took it home to her mother-in-law and showed it to her, and they were delighted with what she'd been able to do. But now, he showers on her the bounty of his wealth and all that he is prepared to do. And this is the promise that he was going to give to her, that he was going to fulfill that pledge that he had made. And oh, how we can rejoice in the fact that when we come to God, you know, sometimes when you talk to people out in the street or talk to work companions about being a Christian, "Oh, you Christians, you don't do this and you don't do that. You have to give up this and you have to give up that." We get far more, don't we? He pours out the bounty of his wealth upon us, more than we can contain. And you remember that the prophet Malachi, as he spoke to his people in his day, he said that if we will commit ourselves to God, he will open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing that we cannot contain. And so here he pours out on her this pledge that he's going to fulfill, not just a gift, but the whole fact of himself. She took the six ephahs of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And of course, Naomi, when she saw what was happening, she said, "Sit still." Confidence in his word. She knew this man. She knew that his word could be counted on. And she says to Ruth, "Now sit still, because we know this man, and he will not rest until he's accomplished that which you have asked." The man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. And isn't that the confidence that we can have? Sit still. You know, I was looking at this just recently, and there are 3 little expressions, and I see my time is gone. 3 little expressions back in Exodus chapter 14, when the children of Israel came there to the banks of the Red Sea, and here was the sea in front of them and the mountains on either side and the enemy coming up behind. And what does God say? He says, stand still and see what God can do. And now here, when Naomi talks to Ruth, she says to her, sit still, because the man is going to do what he said he's going to do. What confidence. We go over to Psalm 46. And God says, "Be still and know that I am God." 3 wonderful expressions. And so here, as he makes this pledge, they can have confidence in the word that he gives. We go into chapter 4 and we find that certainly he didn't waste any time. The promptness of that which he was going to do. And can I say this morning that for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we can rest in this confidence that as we cry out to him, we can know that promptly he's going to hear our cry and he's going to respond. And for those who maybe have never trusted, maybe there's one here this morning. You know your own heart. You know your own condition. You know your own circumstance. Maybe you've heard the gospel again and again. And God is looking, first of all, for that confession of need, and then for that surrender to Him, lying at His feet, and He will be prompt to respond to your cry. The Lord help us then as we look at His Word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for these things we have considered this morning. We thank Thee not only for this story, a wonderful story of love and devotion, but also a story which reminds us of our greater Boaz. And our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst help us, each one of us, to know that true surrender, to lie at His feet, fully yielded to Him, that He might take control of our lives. And then we know that He will pour out of His bounty upon us that which we cannot even begin to contain. So we ask Thy blessing on Thy word this morning, in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.